Lord, indeed, as we stand in royal robes we don't deserve, but we do thank you that we can stand to serve your majesty, that we can praise and worship you as our God. And Father, if there's any here tonight who doesn't know that yet, I pray that you'll be speaking to their hearts, particularly now as we look at your word together. But please speak to all of us, Father, we pray. Please give us ears to hear what your spirit would say to us, and then help us to then apply it to our lives, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to start with a question, really. I don't want you to answer out loud, because it might be a little bit embarrassing. Not for me. Well, maybe for me. I don't know. It depends how it goes. I have had that happen before, and it was a shock. But anyway, the question is this. Why are you here tonight? It's one of those, obviously, that's intended to make you think rather than ask it as quickly as you can. Why are you here tonight? If someone saw you on the way here tonight and said to you, where are you going? And then you told them, and they sort of looked at you a bit strange and said, well, why are you going there? What would you have said? What would you have said to that person?
To give thanks and praise the Lord.
Oh! Thank you, Michael. I was asked that question just before I walked out the door. So it just shows you, when you're writing a sermon, in the quietness of your study on a Thursday afternoon, it's nice to think through some of the answers that you might give as well. My 3-year-old daughter said to me, where are you going? And I said, to church. And she said, why are you going there? We went this morning. I might tell you what I said later, but I didn't say, because I'm preaching and I've got to go. We're going to look, as I said, we're going to look at this series on David. It covers the next 7 weeks. I'm doing the first 4, and then some of the guys from the church are taking over and doing the last 3. And we're looking at different places in 1 Samuel where David comes up. And as I said, he doesn't actually come up in this chapter, or by name anyway, but he does come up, as you recognised in verse 14. When Saul his dynasty is taken away from him effectively because of his sin, it says, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. And that's David, isn't it? That's David, in the first instance. That's David who will fulfill that. We won't find that out until chapter 16 or next Sunday evening, if I convince you to come back then after what you've heard tonight. We'll see how it goes. Well, we're not going to look at David quite as much this evening as we will do in other weeks, because we want to get the background in place, really. I think it's quite important to do that if we're doing this little series. So what we're going to look a little bit more at Saul and a little bit more at this chapter 13, and then see Saul as a contrast to David and see how he's sort of set up. I don't know how much you know the story and the flow of the Old Testament. Obviously, that's going to vary depending on how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been here, whether you are a Christian. But it's worth just recapping a little as we enter at a specific point. And the reason is, if we're not careful, we can not really understand a particular passage that we're looking at in the Old Testament if we don't see how it fits into the whole, if we're not aware of what is going on around it. This happens in different areas of life, doesn't it? If we don't know what's going on around a specific conversation, for example, we don't know what people are talking about. This happened to me on Tuesday night. I left the... after the prayer meeting, we had another meeting. I got in the car at about 10:05, and I wanted to know if Liverpool had won their Champions League match. And so I put Radio 5 on. And I've got to say, for the first 5 minutes, I didn't know what they were talking about. You know, I'm trying to wait and listen for the score. And as is always the way, when you're listening to the full match, you know, they tell you the score every 3 seconds. And when you just put it on and you haven't heard it, they never tell you the score. You know what that's like, don't you? And so this thing was going on, and I was in the car, and I'm trying to wait, and these two people are talking to each other for a while, and I haven't got a clue what they're talking about. Because I don't know what went on before, and so I don't know the context of their conversation. So I need to listen for certain words, for key words, to try and find out what's going on in the conversation. Well, as things went on, it became clear it was one of these post-mortems that went on after a match. And things weren't particularly favourable in Liverpool's favour, so I figured they'd either lost or drawn or got absolutely thrashed. It was one of the three. I couldn't quite figure out which it was. And so I kept listening, and then suddenly the conversation turned, and it was quite obvious that Arsenal had won, because suddenly everyone was suddenly in a happy mood, and they were talking about good things and things like that. I found out later when I got home, I had to put the teletext on. Quarter of an hour it takes me to get home and I didn't find out the result. Put the teletext on and found out they'd lost 2-0. And the reason is I came in at a certain point of the conversation and I didn't know the background and I didn't know what had happened and I just missed so many vital facts. And that can happen here, can it, if we're not careful with the Old Testament. We just come in at a certain point and we need to remind ourselves of what's gone before. Whereabouts in the story of God choosing Israel as his special people are we? And that's quite key. It's important that we understand the background, what is going on with God and his people. Otherwise, when we look at somebody like David, we all probably have some knowledge of David, some more than others. And if we bring all of that knowledge into one particular passage, it maybe doesn't help us. So we need to figure out where we are as the things have been laid out for us in the Bible. So where are we in 1 Samuel? Well, God has called his people to himself in the Old Testament. He has chosen Abraham, as we know. The people of Israel come through Abraham's offspring. They come through Isaac, they come through Jacob, they come through Jacob's 12 sons. And God blesses them, doesn't he? By eventually bringing them out of slavery in Egypt as a nation, they come out and they're taken into their own land. And when they have settled in their own land, we see in the book of Judges that they forget about God and they just start thinking about themselves. And that's when they get themselves into trouble. That's when the nations around them start to come in and start to attack and start to bring them down. And that's what happens. Suddenly they realize that actually they're the people of God and that they should be calling out to God. And so they pray and they ask God to deliver them. And God acts and he raises up a judge who comes in as a leader and takes them forward and delivers them. And then a few years goes by and they get into the same problem again. They get into forget about God, think about themselves. And then they get oppressed by the nations around them. And then they realize that they should call out to God. So they're God's people. They call out to God and God hears them and God gives them a judge as a leader who comes and helps them and saves them and puts them back on the right track again. And this happens time and time again throughout the book of Judges. But it's always sort of continually getting worse. But you know, if you think of the book of Judges as a sort of cycle, it's easier, I think, as to think of it as more of a spiral. It's a sort of downward cycle that's happening. But God does have mercy upon his people, and he does keep bringing somebody in answer to prayer. These people who are called judges, who really are just leaders, not judges in the sense of we think of them today. And that's what's happening there. And the last of these judges is Samuel. So we're you know, looking at the end of the period of the judges. And this guy, Samuel, comes on the scene. He is one of the last of the judges. As we see at the beginning of the book, he's an answer to prayer. His mum, Hannah, is barren. And this grieves her. And she goes up to Shiloh once a year to offer sacrifices with her husband. And while she's there, she's so grieved by this. She cries out to God. And she asks for a son. And she says, if you give me a son, Lord, then I will give him over to you and he will be yours. And that's exactly what happens. She goes away, she becomes pregnant, and then she goes back after she's weaned Samuel. She doesn't go back on her word. It's a moving part of scripture, really, isn't it? She gives this son over to God and he serves in the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is the headquarters of Israel at this time. If you're thinking that it's Jerusalem, then you just, again, the Bible knowledge needs to come into play because Jerusalem hasn't been captured yet. It's still owned by foreigners, if you like. But we know, don't we? We often think of, it's Jerusalem, that's the capital of Israel. But it's not at this point. We're still in this place called Shiloh. That's the place where the tabernacle was taken and set up when they entered the land and it stayed there. It's actually David who captures Jerusalem and makes it his capital. Now, if you read the Bible to children, if any of you have got children or grandchildren or whatever, or you have an opportunity to teach some of the little ones, then you'll know that the story of God calling Samuel is a favourite with the kids. They love it. There's Samuel in his bed and God calls out to him and he doesn't know what's going on. And he goes through next door and he goes to Eli and he says, what do you want? And Eli says, I don't want anything apart from sleep. Go back and go and sleep. And then a little while later, God calls him again. Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and goes through again. And Eli finally catches on and he says, well, God is calling you. He says, next time, do this. And he goes back and he does that. And we see that Samuel is a good leader of the people. He's a good leader. He's somebody who knows his place between God and the people. His style of leadership is not an independent leadership where he does what he wants to do. It's a style of leadership where he tells the people what God wants them to do. And that's very important, especially when we think of somebody like Saul who gets that wrong. So there he is. He's a man of God who leads the people in a way that God wants them to be led. And as he gets old, the people have enjoyed his leadership, but they realize that his sons are not like him. And they don't want them leading them. And so they ask for a king. We get to this point in 1 Samuel where they ask for a king. And this is a huge thing, isn't it? Of a nation that's come out of one man, Abraham, and has grown and grown and seen God's blessing. And they get to this point where they ask for a king. And the problem with this request is that it is asked for the wrong reasons. In the way that Israel asked for a king, they do it for the wrong reasons. If you're familiar, as I said, with the book of Judges, with that sort of spiral of things going out, towards the end of Judges, this phrase starts to come out a little bit. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And that's in chapter 17. In chapters 18 and 19, it tells us, in those days, Israel had no king. So the author's making a point. You know, there are things going wrong here because Israel's got no king. The very last verse of the book, this is how Judges ends, 21 verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. So there's this sort of tension that goes on at this point in Israel's history. Israel has no king, which means that there is no leadership and people don't know what to do. But actually, Israel have always had a king. They've always had a king. It's God. And the problem is that they don't listen to what he wants them to say. And there's this sort of tension. You know, do they need a human king when they have a divine king? Israel is set up as a theocracy with God in charge. And those people should do what God tells them to do. He's the one that knows what is best for them and will lead them. And he wants them to trust him. Now Samuel deals with this tension a little bit. It moves from this time of judges to a time of monarchy. As we see, it's not a particularly smooth transition. And I think that the reason for this is shown in chapter 8 and verse 5. This is the crux behind the question from the people, the request of the people of Israel. So chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verse 5. They, which is the people of Israel, said to him, which is Samuel, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us," and this is the problem, "such as all the other nations have." That's the problem with the request. Appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. Because with that request, Israel have lost sight of their special role in the world. They've lost sight of what they are called to do by God. Israel are unique, aren't they? In that God has chosen them to be a light to the nations around them. To shine out and to show God's love for them. And to show that he wants to have a relationship with them. They're supposed to lead and be an example to the nations around them. But instead, they think of it the wrong way around. And they want to be like the nations around them. It's the worst thing. It's the worst thing for them. They want to be like the nations around them. They want to be followers rather than leaders. Now, I don't think the problem is actually that they want a king. As I say, there is this tension that goes on through the book and even further, really. I don't think that's the problem. The problem is that they want a king for the wrong reasons. They think a king will be the answer to all their problems without realizing that God is the answer to all their problems. So let's look at Saul's kingship. Saul is chosen as the king that they've asked for. And the problem with Saul is how he sees God, how he sees his relationship with God. And as we find out in this chapter, Saul has a problem of the heart. He thinks of himself rather than God. He becomes a king like the nations around Israel. That's what he does. That's what they've asked for, and effectively that's what they get. And that's never going to work. Kingship can work within Israel, but not in that way. So we see here in chapter 13, we read, didn't we, that Saul seems to have this hard test put upon him, having to wait for 7 days while his army are running off and dispersing. You know, surely that shows good leadership. You know, he stands up and he wants to be counted and he thinks, well, you know, I have to do something here. I need to keep my men together. So his leadership qualities come through and he says, right, well, we need to offer the sacrifice, the offering. But that's not good leadership. Here it shows independent leadership, not leadership that comes under God's rule. And it really reveals Saul's heart and shows us what he's really like. He's a leader under God and he doesn't realize it. He thinks he has to lead, and he does, but he has to do it under God's authority. His understanding of leadership is wrong, which means that he doesn't make the right decisions at the right time. First and foremost, he should be obeying God's command. He should know that because of knowing what God is like, but he doesn't. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. Once he's done that, once he's obeyed God's command, there is scope to lead. But he doesn't take the initiative. Now we see here, interestingly, in this chapter, and actually throughout 1 Samuel, whenever he appears, Jonathan is portrayed in a positive light. Jonathan has got the leadership skills of his dad, but he also knows God. He's proactive at the right time. He takes the initiative, and he is shown to be a good leader. And one of the sad realities of 1 Samuel is the fact that Jonathan never makes it to become king. Because he's the faults of his dad. Because of the faults of his dad. So what we see in Saul is someone who isn't a man after God's own heart, which is what God is looking for. His whole outlook towards God was wrong. God could have used him, and God would have used him, if only he'd trusted him. If only Saul had have trusted God. But Saul doesn't trust God. And he panics in a situation where he doesn't know what to do because he shows he hasn't got the right heart to serve God. And as we see here, he loses his dynasty. His son after him won't become king. Now, it wasn't easy for Saul. You know, you may be reading this and thinking, well, you know, that's a bit of a harsh test. I mean, he did wait 7 days. You know, you see that there and it says, you know, wait the 7 days. And he did wait that time. You know, he nearly made it. He nearly got there. It wasn't easy for him, but we have to realise he isn't just some sort of local lad. He is the king, and there is a difference. People were to look to Saul as an example. When things got tough and when things got difficult, it was then that he needed to trust God as well as other times. But what we see here is that Saul doesn't trust God. He concentrates on the immediate situation. He panics. He doesn't know what to do. He forgets the fact that God's in control and he makes the wrong decision. His eyes should be lifted high and he should be looking after what God can do for him. And this shows that that's not what he's doing. He's panicking. And the problem is his understanding of his relationship with God. Time and again we see that Saul is concerned with himself, with his own image, with his immediate situation. And we see it here, don't we, in this chapter, as he offers these sacrifices that he's not authorized to offer. He disobeys Samuel's command in verse 8, and rather than trusting God, this panic sets in. And his lack of faith is exposed by this immediate situation. And this shows us that he doesn't understand his position before God. He's overstepped the mark, and it's because of how he views God. He doesn't see God as being in command. He doesn't have this right relationship with him. We see it later. It comes up again where he doesn't obey God's command in chapter 15. That's the time when he actually is rejected by God as king. He doesn't obey God's specific instructions. And when he's confronted with his sin by Samuel, you know, his confession is not a heartfelt sorrow, pleading with God because he realizes he may lose something from God. He may lose his relationship with God. He doesn't have that relationship to start with. His confession is more an act of trying to save face in front of his own men. If you look at verse 30 of chapter 15. Saul is confronted with the things that he's done wrong. And it says, Saul replied, I have sinned. But please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. His concern is to look good in front of his men. Effectively, please honour me before the elders of my people. I have sinned. Now, if you compare that with Psalm 51, And you see what David did when he was confronted with his sin. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned that he'll lose this closeness and nearness to God that he knows he has in his life. So Saul's confession is concerned about himself. He does confess. It is there, isn't it? But he doesn't realise the awfulness of his sin. He doesn't realise that sin gets in the way between him and God. There's no genuine sorrow. Well, we've looked quite a lot there at Saul. What I really want to do is look at David. So we're going to move on, and we see in verse 14 of chapter 13. Sorry, flicking backwards and forwards a little bit there. The verse that we're looking at tonight. Now your kingdom will not endure, Samuel says to Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul will have no ancestor as king. No descendant as king even, sorry. God wants someone who has a heart for him. The king of Israel's job is not independent leadership, but subordinate leadership. A human king recognizing that he is put there by God and to carry out the commands and to instruct the people in the ways of the divine king. So David is chosen. Now, we don't know that yet from the text. It won't appear until chapter 16. But this verse tells us something about him. And it does set him in contrast to Saul, doesn't it? David will be a good king. A king in the right sense of the word. He won't be perfect. And, you know, you may be all thinking about the times when he fails and falls down. He will make mistakes, and some of those mistakes will be very costly for him. He isn't promised an easy ride, is he? He isn't said that things will go well. But he does know God. And when that relationship is in danger from sin, he knows what he has to do. He has to come before God and he has to confess it before him. Obedience to him makes sense because he not only knows what God is like, but he actually knows him as a person. You know what we see here, really, if we're going to try and bring it up to date, is the difference between a Christian and a churchgoer. That's the difference. One really knows God and wants to be here because of what they know, that who it is that they know they'll meet with. And the other one does it because there may be a God and we sort of need to put the hours in if we're going to sort of please him. You can see that in Saul's attitude. If you read about Saul in Scripture, that's where he's coming from. He's like a churchgoer. You know, there's something there and he knows he has to do something, but he never really catches on as to what it is. David is like a Christian. He knows God. And he knows that nearness and that closeness, and he wants it. It is possible, isn't it, to go to church and not really know God. We know that throughout this land, many people may be sat there doing that right now. It's easy to go through the motions, doing the things that you know you should do. You know, you can even tithe, take communion, lead services, preach, and see it all as some sort of duty, some sort of notching it up the scale so that we can be accepted by God rather than the privilege that it is that God has given us. Now, I need to be a little bit careful here. Now, I'm not talking about one-off periods when you do come to church because you know you should come. I'm not talking about even maybe longer times when, you know, you feel dry spiritually and you wonder where your joy has gone. Because that can happen to us at times. That doesn't mean that you're not Christian. It means that you're struggling with your relationship with God. And there's a difference, isn't there? I'm talking about a fundamental problem in the heart. The difference between Saul and David. A lot of these things that I've just mentioned can be a sign of knowing God and struggling and trying to find out where he is. Desert experiences is a phrase that I've often heard used. You know, you wonder where God is, but you know that you know him. Saul didn't know him. Didn't really have a clue. I don't know if you watch Strictly Come Dancing. On the first week, I was watching it and the guys came out and they had to do a dance. It was split into, I'm going to spend too long setting this up, I'm so sorry. But no, basically what happened was this group dance, and The judges said, look, just look at the guys and tell me what you think of them, if there's anyone that jumps out. And one of the judges looks over, and Richard Dunwoody, who's a jockey, was doing the dance, and I kept looking at him, and I thought, you know, bless him, he's trying his hardest, and he just ain't got a clue. You know, I mean, he was doing better than I ever could, don't get me wrong. And then one of the judges, he said, Richard, you haven't got a clue. I mean, bless him, I really felt for him, but he was right. He was spot on. He can't dance. And I can't dance. Not that I would ever get asked on to be on a programme like that, obviously. But I just can't, you know, I can't do it. I can't move my legs and my arms or whatever in time with the music. It's really, really difficult. And Katrina reminds me of it every time I'm on a dance floor, which is really helpful. And that's what it is with Saul here. He hasn't got a clue. He completely misses what it's about. He's not serving God because he knows him. He's serving him because he thinks he should. You know, God's done something good for him. He's made him king. David is a man after God's own heart because he knows him. There's a real, true relationship. He's got a clue. He can dance. Dance with God, if you like, because he knows him. And there is this real difference, isn't there, between the two. The churchgoer and the Christian, Saul and the David. Because on the one hand, you've got the one is religious and the other one has this relationship. One is pious, there is a piety about it, and the other has is pursuing obedience. One is a duty, and the other is a desire. One seeks to pacify and do what he needs to do. The other seeks to praise. One looks at what he can do, and how he can sort of get closer and climb the ladder. The other looks at what he has done, and realizes that it's not about what we do. One is a superstition, the other is salvation. That's the bottom line, isn't it? One is like a superstition. The other is recognizing that God has saved us. There's a big difference between the two. One leads to a dry, difficult, trying your best but never quite managing to get there type of faith thing, religion. A hope that you know, you may just have done enough to be accepted somewhere along the line, and you know, when you stand before God, you'll roll out the list, and you know, there's all those things there. The other springs from a joy of knowing your Creator and trusting Him, and realizing what He's done for you in Jesus. Because you know, David is a type of Christ. He points towards Christ for us, doesn't he? And we see that here in this verse. The real king that will be after God's own heart is Jesus. We don't see a deeper trust anywhere than we do in the Gospels, especially in the fourth Gospel. We see that Jesus was a man absolutely committed to being a man after God's own heart. In the times where David fails, we know that Jesus will stand. But David does point to him. And you've got to say, really, this is where the tension is resolved over whether Israel should have a king or not. Not really until Jesus, when we realize that the king is both man and God. The king in the line of David. We know God has done it all for us because we can see it in his son. David points towards Christ. He is a man after God's own heart. I wonder I answered that question at the beginning. If someone was to say to you, where are you going? And you was to tell them, and then they was to ask you why. How would you answer that question? Would it be along the lines of, well, I always go to church on a Sunday? Or would you see it as an opportunity to say, well, you know, I've got an opportunity to meet with God in a real way that is different to the rest of the week. You know, I can meet with him anytime. I know that because of what he's done for me. But, you know, when I meet with other people who know him, there's something happens. You know, we sing these songs together and we think about what he's done for us in Jesus, and it's just amazing. And I've got to be honest with you, and I'd rather not be doing anything this Sunday evening than going to that place tonight and being with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you might not phrase it like that, and I've had 3 days to think about the answer. I didn't say all that to Amelia because she wouldn't have had a clue. But I did say to her, you know, I'm going to praise the Lord because God is good all the time. And she liked that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. David's heart was for God because his treasure was God. God was more important to him than anything else in the world. So even when he did mess things up, it was that he didn't want to lose. He didn't want to lose his relationship with God. And the challenge tonight is this: is God your treasure? Is God your treasure? Is that where your heart is? Realizing that he is more than anything in this world. That nothing in this world can compare to what we have in Christ, knowing God. As we think about that, it'd be good to sing, wouldn't it? Let's sing together our next song, which is number 990.